Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. We are thankful for such a good God. Thankful that you have given us this privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our stability on this planet depends on our devotion to your word. So as we have gathered together, we are also aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's a request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to concentrate so we can hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. It reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. They said to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that's in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water." The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. Now this section introduces the first of the 10 acts of judgment the Lord brought against Egypt to eventually force the hand of Pharaoh to free the Israelites from slavery. Now these acts of judgment are often described as the 10 plagues. Although some commentators use such words as strikes or blows, 10 blows or 10 strikes, to describe the same acts of judgment. Now those who use the word strikes or blows are not wrong, since the verb form of the Hebrew word translated to plague may also mean to strike, as used, for example, in Exodus chapter 8, verse 2. Exodus chapter 8, verse 2. Exodus chapter 8, verse 2, where we find a Hebrew word that is can mean to strike, but here is translated to plague. It reads, "If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs." That word plague, the Hebrew word, can also mean strike or blow. Now, however, The use of the word plague is one that is generally recognized among believers in describing the 10 acts of judgment that the Lord brought against Egypt. Now, regardless of the word used, we are certain that the miracles that begin in this section, although punitive, are acts of judgment. God promised He will bring to Egypt according to Exodus chapter 7, verse 4. Exodus chapter 7, verse 4. Exodus 7 verse 4 reads, "He will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites." So be that as it may then, the section before us is the first plague that the Lord brought against Egypt as His punishment to them, in keeping with what He communicated to Moses when He commissioned him to be His agent of deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. Now, as we have indicated, God promised to deliver Israel with acts of judgment on Egypt. Now, however, this promise of acts of judgment on Egypt was first given to Abraham when the Lord informed him that his descendants will be enslaved by a nation not identified at that time, but will eventually be freed, as recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Now, this is a passage that we'll refer several times as we look through this incidence of the plagues. But the thing that you will notice is, well, God said something, and it took over 400 years before it was realized, reminding us of everything that is in the scripture, whether people want to accept it or not, will come to fruition. He reads, verse 13 of Genesis 15 reads, "Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." That's the promise given to Abraham. At that point, Abraham had no child. I mean, no child of his, through the promised wife of that he has. But even then, Ishmael wasn't born either. So here is what God is telling somebody: that yes, for sure, your descendants, which means there'll be many. And it, of course, now that we're looking at Exodus, we're not dealing with those descendants. Now, anyway, the narrative of this section we are considering consists of three major events that summarize this first plague of turning water into blood given in this passage. Now, the first event is the Lord's announcement of the plague through Moses to Pharaoh, described in verses 14 to 18. That's the first event, announcement of the judgment. The second event is the Lord bringing it about through Moses and Aaron, as described in verses 19 through 21. The third event consists of the response to it, the plague, by the Egyptian magicians, Pharaoh, and the Egyptians at large, as described in verses 22 through 24. So these events should remind us of the dominant message that runs through the miracles performed by the Lord in Egypt, although 10 of these are punitive. Now the message we should keep in mind as we study these plagues is one that we've already stated, which is a genuine miracle never undermines the word of God. A genuine miracle never undermines God's word. So this notwithstanding, we will consider the events of the passage that we're studying by stating the truthful principles of the lessons contained in them. In other words, as much as we're going to go through every verse and so on, the whole idea of the Old Testament is so we learn from what's recorded. And so what we do is we look at the lessons that we derive from them, and based on those lessons, we go through this narrative of the first plague. So there are at least three lessons contained in our passage. And so our exposition will center around those three lessons. A first lesson of the narrative of the turning of the water into blood is this: resisting God's word certainly leads to punishment. Resisting God's word certainly leads to punishment, as conveyed by the blood punishment the Lord announced to Pharaoh through Moses. Again, resisting God's word certainly leads to punishment. Now, this lesson is based primarily on the very first thing the Lord declared to Moses in the sentence of where we're studying, Exodus 7, verse 14, when he said, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. Now, we believe that the Holy Spirit wanted us to focus on this sentence as we consider the first major event of the passage that we're studying. Since the Lord could have communicated directly to Moses as to what he should do without this comment regarding the condition of the heart of Pharaoh. He didn't have to say it at this point. He was just to go tell him. But no, he says, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. Therefore, since the Lord began his communication to Moses with this comment of the condition of the heart of Pharaoh, then we should recognize that the Lord wants us to focus on the lesson that is concerned with the resisting of his word. Many, many Christians find themselves in trouble because they resist God's word. They hear it, they ignore it, they push it aside, or they get distracted by one thing or the other. And yet, they expose themselves to God's punishment and don't realize when they are suffering where it's coming from. Now the sentence, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding, is one that describes a person that resists God's word. Now, that this is the case, I've just explained that whole thing, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding, simply describes a person that resists God's word. Now, so we have to demonstrate that is true, that what I've explained to you is the correct interpretation of that sentence, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. Now, to do that, we should understand two key words used in this passage. The first key word is heart. And you say, oh, I know what heart is, so why even go through it? Well, we really need to understand what heart means, since it is a failure to understand how it is used in the scripture that leads people to say such things as when they say a person has a head and not heart belief. Yeah, a lot of people say that.
That person has a head belief, not heart belief. And what does that really mean? Nothing. If you understand what heart means and what the head means, and so you realize that a lot of time those things they sound good, but they don't mean anything in terms of what the scripture teaches. As really, it's no different between head and heart. If people understood what it really means. Anyway, the heart, the Hebrew word, has several meanings. It may refer to heart as a pumping organ that circulates blood through the body, as it is used in describing the killing of Joram, King Joram, by Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 24. Second Kings chapter 9 verse 24. He reads, "Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart and he slumped down in his chariot." Now that is a physical organ, the heart. Now, this meaning of heart, though, as a pumping organ of the body, aside though, the predominant meaning of the Hebrew word translated heart is in a figurative sense. So it is incumbent upon you, when you are reading the Bible, to know what that heart means in a particular passage, if you read intelligently. Consequently, then, here it is. I have to give you the figurative usages. Heart may refer to one's inner self or the seat of feeling and emotions. Thus, it may refer to the state of being in a pleasant mood, as it is used to describe the Philistines at the festivity in which Samson killed himself or really committed suicide, and those who were in the temple of their God celebrating, he killed them too, along with himself. Now, the word heart is used to describe a pleasant situation in Judges chapter 16, verse 25. Judges chapter 16, verse 25. Judges chapter 16, verse 25. It reads, "While they were in high spirits, they shouted, 'Bring us Samson to entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them when they stood him among the pillars." Now, my concern with this passage is the clause, "while they were in high spirits." That's how the NIV translated it. Well, but really the Hebrew reads this way: "when their hearts were merry." That's how the Hebrew translates. "When their hearts were merry." So you can see that heart here has to do with emotion in some sense. Now the Hebrew word may also mean mind or seat of thoughts. Mind or seat of thoughts. As that is the sense that the word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. It is, "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear." Now that description, a mind that understands, is literally a heart to understand. A heart to understand. Now the word, when used with certain verbs, may mean something like attention. So the word heart can mean attention, as the word is used to describe the wife of Phinehas before her death, as reported in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 20.
And hold on to 1 Samuel, because the next passage is also in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 20 reads, "As she was dying, the women attending to her said, 'Don't despair, you have given birth to a son.' But she did not respond or pay any attention." See, that expression, "pay any attention," is the way the NIV, the translators of NIV, try to make it the, what the Hebrew says, meaningful. Because the Hebrew says, "set her heart." In other words, she didn't set her heart. That is to say, didn't pay attention. Now the word, with, as I've said, with some verbs, can also mean concern or worry. As it is used in the instruction of Prophet Samuel to Saul regarding the fate of his father's donkey that brought him to the prophet. In other words, what God used in order to get him come to be anointed as king. And that was the loss of his father's donkey. And he went out looking for it until God, in his majestic plan, the way he fits these things together, somebody said, "You go to the prophet and he can tell us where the animal is." And so he goes. God said, "I'm sending you a man, not anoint him." Because that's that link. As that plan, you can never understand it. How God hooks all his plans together. And sometimes it doesn't make sense to us. I mean, I would say many times it doesn't make sense to us. But that does not mean that God doesn't know what he's doing every step of the way. So here comes Samuel, Saul to Samuel, being concerned about the animal. So this is what he tells him in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20. Now this is again because the word heart has the meaning of concern or worry. See, here we read, "As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, don't worry about them. They have been found," because that's what God wanted, that's not nice. "They have been found, and to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family? Now the command, 'Do not worry about them,' may be translated, 'Do not be concerned about them.' But literally, the Hebrew actually reads this way: you should not put your heart to them." Don't put your heart to them. That means don't worry. Don't be concerned. Now, the Hebrew word also may refer, of course, to conscience. Conscience. As it is used with the case of David after his ill-advised census, recorded in 2 Samuel, particularly verse 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. Reads, "David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing.'" Now, the sentence, "David was conscience stricken," is more literally, the heart of David struck him. So here, heart means conscience. Now the Hebrew word may also mean seat of courage. The heart can refer to seat of courage, as in Psalms chapter 76, verse 5. Psalms
chapter 76, verse 5.
Psalm 76, verse 5 reads, "Vile valiant men lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands." See, that expression, valiant men, is literally from the Hebrew, the mighty of heart. The mighty of heart. So it just means courageous people. Now the word also may refer to the quantities, it will refer to qualities of trust and faithfulness. Heart can be used to describe qualities of trust and faithfulness. So it is used still in Psalm chapter 78 verse 8. Psalms 78 verse 8. He reads, "They will not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him." So here, heart is used in terms of being trustworthy or faithful or devoted to the Lord. Now the word again may simply refer to seat of imagination or seat of resolutions and determination of the will. That is the way the psalmist used it to describe his resolve or his determination to live by God's truth, as stated in Psalms 119, verse 112. So he reads, "My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end." In other words, I have resolved, I'm determined to keep your decrees to the very end. Now in our passage, you've seen all the meanings, but in our passage, Exodus 7 verse 14, it is in the sense of resolve and determination of the will that the word is used. In other words, the heart of Pharaoh here refers to his resolve and the determination of his will. That you must know to understand my interpretation. Now the other, so that the word hard is to be understood then in the sense of resolve and determination of the will in our verse, is supported by the adjective Moses used that is given in the verbal phrase where we're studying Exodus 7 verse 14, when he says, "is unyielding, unyielding." Now, the word unyielding, which is the second key word in the sentence, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding, is translated from a Hebrew word that means heavy or dull. I mean, there's things, sometimes you think about it, we do have expressions in the English that be equivalent to some things in the Hebrew. For example, somebody says, "I have a heavy heart." They don't mean the heart is so heavy. That's an expression of how a person is feeling. "I have a heavy heart." But here it says, a heart that's unyielding. So, we need to understand that the word heavy, which is what is translated unyielding here, it's a word that can refer to weight, as something being heavy, or it can refer to being rich. Now, sometimes in English we say, a person is loaded with money, right? Well, in the Hebrew, you can say that a person is heavy. Now, that way, a person is heavy in whatever it is, to indicate the person has
great wealth. That is, for example, how it is used to describe the wealth of Abraham as it relates to his livestock in Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. Genesis Genesis chapter 13, verse 2. Here it reads, Abraham became very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. He says, Abraham was heavy. I mean, if you go literally, Abraham was heavy in livestock and silver and gold. And that wouldn't mean much except that it's an idiom that simply means he was a wealthy man in those commodities mentioned. Now, the Hebrew word translated unyielding may also mean severe, as it is used to describe the famine in Egypt in the time of Joseph. That was the reason Jacob and his family moved to Egypt, from the land of Canaan to Egypt, to escape the famine. And that famine is described as severe, as it is used in Genesis chapter 47, verse 4. Genesis Genesis chapter 47, verse 4. It reads, they also said to him, we have come to live here a while, because the famine is severe. Literally, it says, the famine is heavy or it's weighty. The famine is heavy, I mean, doesn't mean much to us, but to say the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen. And so that's, you can see how Hebrew words sometimes, if we translate, this is one of the things that you see, for example, in the King James Version. They always translate literal, and people read it, they can't understand what he's saying, because it's, they don't have the idioms explained in the whatever version that they have. Anyway, the Hebrew word can also mean something like difficult. The word translated unyielding can mean difficult. And that one you can really understand when you say, oh, a person is a difficult person to deal with. As a person is unyielding in a sense. That's really what it is. And that's the way the word is used to describe language in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 5. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 5. Now this has to do with language. Although we, you know, like I said in English, when a person is a difficult person to deal with, it can be a person so yielding, not flexible enough that you can deal with the person. They are so set in their ways, or the word they say, that's what's correct. Nothing else, it doesn't matter what you say, you can be right. They are the only one right. Anyway, here it reads in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 5. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but the house of Israel. In other words, do you see what God is saying to his prophet? I'm sending you to your own people. You know, they can say, well, the reason I don't come is he has an accent. I can understand him. That's why I don't come. Which, of course, you know, in most cases, just something people used to give excuse for whatever it is that they have problem with. So that's what prophets, the Lord is saying to the prophet. I'm not sending you to people who
whose speech is difficult for you to understand or for them to understand you. Then, as part of it, they're not going to pay attention. So it has nothing to do with the language. So here, instead of saying heavy language, you say difficult language. Now in our passage though, of Exodus 7 verse 14, the Hebrew word translated, that I say literally means heavy, or translated unyielding, the best meaning in Exodus 7 verse 14 is stubborn. Stubborn. In the sense of refusing to submit, or then unwilling to yield to a demand. So this being the case, the warden in our verse describes Pharaoh as unwilling to submit or to yield to God's demand communicated to him through Moses. Thus then, with all this explanation, we have established, so you can walk out here and deny or think that I didn't give the correct interpretation in this case, so that we have established the correctness of our interpretation, that the sentence, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding, describes a person that resists the word of God. So a person who resists the word of God is a person whose heart is unyielding. That's how Pharaoh is described. Now Pharaoh's stubbornness, or his unwillingness to submit to God's word, is further explained in the sentence of Exodus 7 verse 14 where we're starting, when he says he refuses to let the people go. Now the people here that Pharaoh refused to free or release are the Israelites. Thus, it is easy to perceive that Pharaoh was defiant of the Lord, although from his perspective, he justified his stubbornness as due to him not recognizing or knowing the God of Israel. That's how he justified his stubbornness of not paying attention to what he's been asked to do. So he was involved in defiant sinning. That is to say, he heard it, and like the word used normally to describe defiant sinning, the Hebrew says, raise hand. In other words, you raise your fist at God. So here, Pharaoh was doing that. He was raising his fist to God, being defiant. Now, be that as it may, though, the Lord, having described Pharaoh as resisting his instruction, sends Moses then to confront him. Now, the confrontation of Pharaoh by Moses is to take place at a specific location, specific time, namely in the morning. Now, this is stated in the command of the Lord to Moses, where we're studying Exodus 7, verse 15. Look at what it says. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Now, the phrase in the morning suggests that either the Lord spoke to Moses a day before the action stated in the command, so that the phrase is to be taken as tomorrow morning, or that he spoke to him very early in the morning of the action involved. Now this aside, why then did the Lord set the time of Moses' confrontation of Pharaoh as in the morning? One may ask. It is because of the location the Lord wanted Moses to confront Pharaoh. You see, the first instruction from the Lord through Moses to Pharaoh is to free Israel was delivered to him in his palace. But the confrontation this time will take place at a bank
of the Nile, not in his palace. Now the location then of the confrontation of Pharaoh by Moses as the bank of the Nile is specified in the next instruction to Moses in Exodus 7 verse 15, when he said, "Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him." So he has specified the location, the time. Now this instruction requires that Moses should already be on the bank of the Nile before Pharaoh arrives here. He cannot be late. He has to be there on time, because he is not yet, he has an important message to deliver. So he has to go and wait. Cannot be late. So the instruction that he cannot be late means that, yes, he should be there, wait until Pharaoh arrives here. Now Moses, again, cannot, for any reason, he cannot, again, afford to be late. And that is why he must go to where the Lord has told him, and to go wait. So the instruction to go wait, though, as we alluded, implies either the Lord spoke to Moses as Pharaoh was about to leave his palace to go to the Nile, or in this case to take his birth, or it may also imply that God used Moses' knowledge of the protocol in the palace. Because remember, he grew up in the palace. So he could have used that to know the approximate time Pharaoh would normally take his morning bath in the Nile. Now, so although speculations abound by scholars as to the reason for Pharaoh's trip to the Nile, such as worship of the Nile as one of the gods of Egypt, but it's probably because he would have gone to take a bath, since Moses had already indicated that the daughter of Pharaoh at the time of his birth, although a different Pharaoh now, went to the Nile to take bath in Exodus chapter 2 verse 5. Exodus chapter 2 verse 5. Exodus 2 verse 5 reads, "Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it." So you see, it seems to be that the people in the royal palace, as they say, had a specific time where they go to the Nile to take a bath. They didn't have indoor plumbing. You have to remember that. Now that aside, a person may ask then, the reason for the Lord to send Moses to meet Pharaoh at the bank of the Nile instead of his palace. Why Nile? Well, the answer is that it is because the punitive miracle that the Lord planned for Egypt at this time involved River Nile. That's the reason. Now, it is not only that the Lord instructed Moses regarding the time of his meeting with Pharaoh and his location, but he also gave him instruction of what he's to take with him. What Moses is to take is described in the last instruction of Exodus 7 verse 15, where we're starting. Verse 15 of Exodus 7, chapter 7 reads, "And take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake." Now this instruction of the Lord to Moses is specific, in that Moses will take his own staff as he goes to meet Pharaoh. Now it is true that the instruction did not specifically use the phrase "your staff." It didn't say that. But that's implied. Now see, at the time of this instruction of the Lord, there were two staffs that have been turned into a snake. Two staffs. That of Moses, that of Aaron. Remember the miracle that we saw in the preceding section? That was Aaron tossing his staff and it became a snake. Whereas Moses did that in the desert when the Lord appeared to him. He tossed it and it became a snake. So now we have two staffs that have been turned into a snake. However, since Aaron, in this particular case, Aaron will accompany Moses to meet Pharaoh, then the Lord intended for Moses to recognize that it was his own staff, that he referenced in the instruction to Moses and not that of Aaron, who will certainly come with his own staff. Now Moses' staff, when God says, bring your own staff, well, it serves as a reminder to him of God's power. See, that will remind him of the miracle that he saw the Lord gave him when he called him. It will also remind him of God's authority and God's appearance to him. Thus, for the Lord to instruct Moses to take his own staff will be a reminder, not only that he is going to meet Pharaoh by the Lord's authority, but also to remind him of his presence with him when he confronts Pharaoh. In other words, he's giving the assurance, I am going to be with you while you are confronting Pharaoh. The same kind of assurance the Lord Jesus gave to the church. I'm going to be with you throughout all the ages. So any time that you're about to deliver his word, you're about to witness, you can have that assurance. The Lord is there with you. That is what the staff say. Take your staff. Remind yourself. This is a reminder, a physical reminder. We don't need that today. You should know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So as a believer, you should have that assurance that he's always with you in your most difficult situations of this life. Now the Lord did not only instruct Moses regarding what he should take when he meets Pharaoh, but also what he was to communicate to him. Moses was to remind Pharaoh of his refusal to comply to God's instruction through him, in this case, to Pharaoh. Now, thus, Moses was to begin his reminder to Pharaoh of his resistance to God's word by again identifying the God who sent him. As in the sentence of Exodus 7 verse 16 where he says, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so they may serve, they may worship me in the desert. Now the instruction of the Lord to Moses indicates he was to be identified as the God of the Hebrews. Now you see, the first time Moses identified the Lord to Pharaoh, he described him as the God of Israel in Exodus chapter 5 verse 1. And once you open chapter 5, hold it, I'm going to pick up two more verses here. Exodus chapter 5 verse 1. It is, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Now it is true that Hebrews are Israelites, same people. But it's probably that Pharaoh thought of them as Hebrews more than as Israelites. Furthermore, Pharaoh claimed not to know the Lord identified with Israel, as stated, look at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 5. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 reads, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Now, consequently then, in the first meeting of Moses and Pharaoh, he and Aaron then identified the Lord with the Hebrew people. Maybe he didn't quite get it. So he says, look at verse 3 of Exodus 5, verse 3. He reads, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with a sword. Now, Betty, of course, in this short time of Moses' meeting with Pharaoh, and because Moses identified the Lord as the God of the Hebrews, the Lord wanted Moses to identify him as the God of the Hebrews. Of course, it is necessary to repeat this identification of the Lord, since the message of Moses to Pharaoh at the bank of the Nile is to be a reminder of his stubbornness. Now, the message is again for Pharaoh to release Israel from bondage for the purpose of them worshipping the Lord, as in the clause of Exodus 7 verse 16 where we're starting. That clause, Exodus 7 verse 16, says, so that they may worship me in the desert. Now the sentence, they may worship me, is literally, if you have the New American Standard Bible and some other versions that are more literal, they say, that they may serve me. They serve me. May serve me. Now this is because the word worship is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to walk. To go to walk. As it is used in Genesis chapter 2 verse 5. Genesis chapter 2 verse 5. Say Hebrew word abad, abad. It means to walk here, because this is in the creation account. It reads, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to walk the ground. That word walk is the Hebrew word translated worship in the passage we're studying. Now the word, of course, can really mean to subject oneself or to serve as subjects of another. This is the way it is used in the proposal of the residents of Gilead, Jabesh Gilead, to Nahash, the Ammonite king who attacked them, to make treaty with them so they will be his subjects. And this is their response, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1. First Samuel chapter 11 verse 1. It reads, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. Now the sentence, we will be subject to you, is more literally, we will serve you. We'll serve you. In other words, enslaved to you. The word then, when used in relation to God, may mean to worship Him or to follow His rules. To worship Him or to follow His rules. As that is the sense of the word, among those who complained in the land of Israel that following God's requirements, primarily in terms of observing the rituals, did not bring prosperity to them that they hoped would have come to them, as stated in Malachi chapter 3 verse 14. Malachi Malachi chapter 3 verse 14. It reads, "You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" Now see, when you read that kind of passage, I don't know if you think a little bit and meditate and see how it reflects, applies to us today. See, what these people were complaining is, God, we don't see any need. We're very serious and we're going to do all this, yet we don't see any blessing coming out of it. Does that sound familiar? Some of us may be that way. See, what's all this, Lord? I spend my time, devote my time studying your word, do all this. I don't see any difference between me and whoever it is that you're looking at. Or things seem to go well with them. You say, Lord, what's the use? If I do all this and obey you and do all, and nothing seems to, the other person could care less. And their lives look so good. And I know what I say, look so good. Because look is very deceiving. A lot of time, you see people in their shiny ways and things like that. That doesn't tell you the story of what's going on inside their soul behind the closed doors. But some people say, well, what's the use? I devote my time to your word, try to live as closely as I can to your word. What do I get for it compared to those who don't? That's what these people were complaining. But anyway, my concern really though is the word serve. That's the Hebrew word, sorry, it really means worship. Now it is in the sense then of to worship that the word is used in Exodus 7 verse 16. This means that God required Pharaoh to set Israel free so they could go and do what He will instruct them. As true worship of God is tantamount to obedience to His word. You are not worshiping God unless you obey Him. So it is expected that when God conveys His message to Pharaoh, he should obey. This did not happen, as indicated by the fact the last clause of Exodus 7 verse 16 began with a Hebrew particle that is often translated and in the English versions. But in our verse, it is used as a marker of contrast between what was expected and what is actually the case, or the situation regarding Pharaoh's response to the command of the Lord to him through Moses. And so it is better translated "but," as you find it in the NIV and most of our English versions too. So the Lord wants Moses to be emphatic as he reminds Pharaoh of his refusal to do what the Lord had instructed him through him. Now we say this because Moses used a Hebrew word not translated in the NIV and the majority of our English versions as part of the second clause, probably because it is considered unnecessary. However, the Hebrew word used Hine, hine. That Hebrew word used here is, it can be used as a marker to get a person's attention. In which case, it may be translated something like, look. Or we can say something like, see. But it can also be used as a marker of emphasis of an idea. It is in this sense of marker of emphasis that it is used in our passage to emphasize what Pharaoh had refused to do, as given in the clause where it says, until now you have not listened. You have not listened. So anyway, there are still facts we need to consider though, but we are out of time. Nonetheless, before we get out here, let me remind you of the first lesson of this passage, which is resisting God's word certainly leads to punishment, as conveyed by the law, punishment of the Lord announced to Pharaoh through Moses. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to make us aware that it does not pay to rebel against your word. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen.